Good morning, church. My name is Tyler Fisher. I'm one of your elders here, and it is always an extreme privilege and honor to be bringing you the word in the morning. Today, we're going to be continuing on in this kind of short new series we're looking at, diving into the book of Ecclesiastes. One of these books that I would say is probably one of the more obscure or at least least studied books oftentimes, or at least least preached books in the Old Testament. And if you didn't get a chance to, I would really recommend go back and watch Parker's message from last week when he kind of introed this sermon. He did a phenomenal job of kind of setting up the series and giving us some historical context of how Ecclesiastes fits in with the rest of the Old Testament and kind of how this whole message feeds into each other. Because Ecclesiastes is found in the poetry section of the Old Testament, alongside these other books that we're more familiar with, Proverbs, Psalms, even Job. But it really kind of takes a different take, a different look at this concept of wisdom and how we should apply these principles to our lives. Ecclesiastes is laid out, and we're introduced to this character, this figure in the first chapter called the preacher, or the teacher, depending on what translation you're using. And over the course of the next 11 chapters, he takes a fairly cynical or almost negative look at the things in our lives, our circumstance, our time, our wealth, our work, our success. And for 11 chapters, we really have to sit in this kind of uncomfortable space as he looks at these things, that he looks back at his life, at all the things he's amassed, that he's accumulated, and he says, these are hevel. That's the Hebrew word that's used. It means futility, smoke, vanity. And over the course of those 11 chapters, we are really forced to confront the truth that these things that he's talking about have very little value to our lives. And at the end of it, in the 12th chapter, we do find that there is something that has eternal meaning. Now, the exact author of Ecclesiastes isn't known. It's not given to us in the text. A lot of people believe this may be King Solomon, based off from some of the imagery and descriptions that are used in the first chapter, but there are a lot of scholars who kind of dispute that or don't think it may be the case because of some literary techniques and words and timing that's used. But regardless if it was Solomon or not, most scholars believe that much of the imagery that the preacher uses, the teacher uses, as he brings forth this idea of wealth and work and success is pointing towards King Solomon. And so as I started diving into this and working on this sermon, it just got me thinking, what would King Solomon's net worth be today? Now, I don't know the conversion of cubits and talents to U.S. dollar times inflation, so I had to go to Google and look it up. And I thought, it'd be interesting to see how does he stack up against some of the richest people in the world. So I looked it up, and today, the five richest people in the world at a lowly number five, are Warren Buffett at a measly $127 billion, Bill Gates at $133 billion, Bernard Arnault, I don't know how to say that word. I think it's French. I probably butchered that. At $148 billion. Jeff Bezos at $188 billion. That's build yourself a rocket ship money. And Elon Musk at a whopping $273 billion. That is staggering, the amount of money represented behind those five men's names. But in contrast, or in comparison, King Solomon's net worth today would have most likely been valued at over $2 trillion, with a T, dollars. That is staggering. To think of one man having that much access to wealth and power. If you add up these five other numbers, they don't even reach half of what King Solomon most likely had access to. So when the preacher uses this imagery, connects this idea, this image of King Solomon, of all he has obtained and all that he has, and connects it to this idea of hevel, of futility, it should really start to pique our attention, to goad us, as Parker talked about last week. At 10 different points over these 12 chapters, the preacher circles back to this idea of wealth, work, and success, and how we should view this in context of the gospel. And I think this is something that's still very applicable to our lives. Like, obviously, the desire for wealth and money and success hasn't faded any today as it did back in the time of the preacher. But even more so, I think that there's something that happens today. We are so constantly bombarded with images, with concepts of what worldly success looks like, that we begin to buy into it, that we begin to incorporate these things into our lives, that we even begin to maybe weave some of them in to the fabric, to the biblical definition of what we think success should look like. And we don't even realize it. Like, think about this, church. And these are all things I've done. Like, we live in a world where we design our children's birthday parties just not around what our child wants, but about how it will look when we post it on Instagram or Facebook, right? Like, I've done that with my kids. Like, our kids at 2 and 3 years old know how to pose for photos. Like, that's terrifying, right? Like, I have posted things for my dad on Father's Day or on his birthday, and I gotta be honest, part of my thought when I was writing those things was, how can I word this? What can I say to get the most people to like it and go, oh, I wish that I had that, right? Like, these concepts, these ideas of success, of external validation, weave their way into our minds, and we don't even realize it. But let's just be honest, this isn't a new problem, right? The preacher's talking about it. But what did this look like 50 years ago? The perfect lawn, the white picket fence, 3-bedroom house, the pursuit and the completion of the American dream. And I have to be honest, church, as I have sat in this uncomfortableness that the preacher presents us over the last 4 weeks, I think this is a stark contrast to the pursuit of the kingdom of God. So as we dive into this text today, as we look at Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, there's a question that I want to ask you. Will you let the world's image of success define how you pursue the kingdom, or will you let the pursuit of the kingdom define your image of success? I'm going to say that one more time. Will you let the world's image of success define how you pursue the kingdom, or will you let the pursuit of the kingdom define your image of success? So if you would, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 2, and we're going to start in verse 1 and read through 11. Verse 1 says this, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and of pleasure. What use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them, all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, many more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of king and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Consider that last verse, church, verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind. Hevel. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. As we look at this verse, as we look at this message, this uncomfortable tension that the preacher is putting before us in Ecclesiastes 2, we must confront the truth that the pursuit of success is of no value to our lives. It's hevel. It's like trying to grasp onto smoke, striving after the wind. And we have these images of success that we're constantly confronted with, be it on social media or through ads or on the radio or on TV. We are barraged with this concept of how our career should look, how our life should look, what our house should look like, what our vacations should look like, what my retirement account at 34 should look like. And we begin, without maybe even realizing it, we begin to buy into these things that the preacher is telling us are smoke, are worthless. But more so than that, as the world confronts us with these images, the images themselves are smoke and mirrors, and they don't even tell us the full story. They don't begin to describe what it will cost us to try and achieve that. Look at this picture, right? So this is what we see, this is what the world oftentimes shows us, but we don't see the whole picture of what's around that. And the problem with this is we're confronted with this, and subconsciously, we begin to buy into it, we begin to allow these narratives to control the direction, control the pursuit of our lives, but the problem is when I begin to pursue that, everything around it has to begin to conform to what that is. My life has to begin to change to fit the pursuit that I'm going after, because it all has to fit in that frame. It has to fit in the picture. And I begin to allow the world's definition of success to define my pursuit. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10 says this, "Now there is great to gain in godliness with contentment, for we are brought with nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And we all say amen, right? Like, here's the tension with this. These topics, these concepts aren't new. They're through the rest of Scripture. We read verses like 1 Timothy 6 through 10, and we all affirm it, right? These aren't contested verses. But the issue is, as we're confronted with these images, as we're confronted with what the world defines as success, we begin to appropriate them subliminally a lot of times. Without intending to, we begin to allow these things to grab hold of us. And as they grab hold of us, we try desperately to grab hold of them. And it's like grasping on to smoke. Maybe God has given you much in this world. Maybe you have station and wealth and influence. But maybe the allure of trying to add one extra zero to that bank account has more hold on you than it should. Maybe you're over here and you're looking at that person that's been given much, and you go, man, if I just had that, if I had what they had, then I could do something. Then I could be influential. Then I could do something for the kingdom. And that pursuit pulls you away from the path. Maybe you're just someone who seeks external validation. You're driven for that, and so you look for it in approval from your job, a promotion, more followers on social media? Will we let the world's image of success define how we pursue the kingdom? Or will we let the pursuit of the kingdom define our image of success? Continuing on in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12 say this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made good confessions in the presence of many witnesses." What are you pursuing? What are you fighting for? Are you pursuing the next promotion, the next job, the bigger house, the fancier vacation, or are you pursuing the things of the Spirit? Are you fighting for more recognition at work, more followers, more perceived influence, or are you fighting the good fight of faith? In what are we trying to root our contentment, church? I want to do a little exercise together. So if you have something to write down on quickly, or if you have like an electronic device, open up your notes section. You got 1 minute, okay? You got 1 minute to grab 10 individual people or 10 individual items before you're whisked away. So write down on that list the 10 individual items or people that you would take with you. I'll give you a couple seconds here to write this down. And then, once you have your 10 items written down, I want you to take a second to look at that and cross 5 of them off. So you only have 5 remaining. So as you work through that, and I can hear some of you talking and giggling, it's an interesting exercise to have to work through this. As you work through that and you whittle it down and you get to those 5 remaining items on your list, I want to ask you, if everything else in your life was taken away, your job, your house, your bank accounts, your ability to pursue anything else, and all that you were left with were those 5 items, God and the pursuit of the kingdom, would it be enough? Would you be content? Because really, as we look at Ecclesiastes, as we wrestle with these uncomfortable tensions that the preacher puts before us, I think this is the root that we have to ask. Are we content in God? Are we content in the eternal? Are we content in what he's given us? Or do we have to try and find contentment in the next thing? Do we have to try and find contentment in the things of the world? And if we struggle to look at that list and say, this is enough, if we struggle to say, God is enough, I am content, then I really think we need to ask, what are we rooted in? Where is our contentment? Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never lose you nor forsake you." Church, are we trying to obtain this image that the world presents us of what we think success should look like, trying to take hold of the shifting smoke that this world has to offer? Or do we allow the kingdom to be the definition of what that image should look like? When it comes to this topic of contentment, there's always one person that I think of. I have a very dear friend who I love very much. He is not a believer. And as I've walked with him, I see this pattern in his life. He's achieved much. He has a great deal of success by the worldly standard. He has the resources to buy, to travel, to do with whatever he wants. But as I've walked next to him, I see this pattern. A goal is set. The goal is met. because he is an incredibly driven person. And as that goal is met, he's left utterly unfulfilled and antsy. More antsy than he was before. And he constantly is looking for the next thing. Because as he reaches that goal, it doesn't have fulfillment. It's smoke. He can't grasp onto it. And the saddest thing, the heartbreakingest thing about this is he sees the smoke. He understands it. We were having a conversation a month ago about investing in different accounts, and he goes, I don't know why I do this. I'm never going to use this money. I have no idea why I do this, but I feel like I got to be doing something. And as hard as I've tried, haven't been able to help him see the true purpose yet. But the sad truth, church, is once you reach a point that you have access to everything in the world, you are suddenly left with the realization that these things do not bring lasting joy. They do not bring lasting fulfillment. And as you are faced with the realization that you have nothing left to pursue, though you have accumulated much, you are left utterly unfulfilled. In May of 2000, actually almost 22 years ago to this day, John Piper preached what was undoubtedly his most famous sermon to 4,000 people gathered on a lawn outside of Nashville, Tennessee. And on that day, he told two stories. One, a story that had been recently published in Reader's Digest of a couple celebrating their early retirement. On their way to spend their twilight years in Florida, cruising on their 30-foot crawler, playing softball, and collecting seashells on the white sandy beaches. The true completion of the American dream. He also told the story of Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards, who had both recently been killed while on the mission field in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, who at a stage of life most of her colleagues had retired to their own versions of the American dream. Pushing 80 years old, she was serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes give way in a car. Over a cliff they go. They're gone. Killed instantly. So here's the question that we have to wrestle with. Which one of these was a tragedy? Because by the world's definition of success, by the world's image of success, the death of Ruby and Laura was most definitely a tragedy. But in a kingdom-defined image of success, I think it is not the death of Ruby and Laura we should view as a tragedy, but the life spent in pursuit of the twilight years in Florida. Church, a life spent in fervent pursuit of the gospel is far from a tragedy. This is a glory. And as Piper pleaded with those 4,000 people to not waste your life, he said this: if you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effects of the pebbles you drop to become a wave that reaches the ends of the earth and roll on for centuries and into eternity, you don't have to have a high IQ or a high EQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You just have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things and be set on fire by them. This is what the pursuit of the kingdom looks like, church. And this is the exact opposite of what the world tells us we need to be. The world constantly barrages us with these messages that you have to be Instagram perfect, instantly successful by the age of 30, and conform to this Western ideal of success to have influence, to be somebody, to change things. And we cannot let these narratives of the world enter in and be the defining factor of our pursuit. We must focus on the goal that matters, on the one thing that will last beyond me and beyond my children. We must let our pursuit of the kingdom define our image of success. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And we must find contentment in Christ, church. Philippians 3:8 says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things," and catch this, church, "and count them as rubbish, hevel, futility, in order that I might gain Christ." Yes, there will be a cost. We will be asked to say no to certain things. I work, for those of you who don't know, I spend my 40 hours a week at Dave's Guitar Shop downtown. The stereotypes are not true, okay? I'm just gonna say this. We don't just sit around and play guitar all day. We work at least 2 to 3 hours a day, at the most. No, I love my job. It's a really fun place to work. I get to deal with stuff that I love. I have phenomenal employees, coworkers, an absolutely phenomenal boss. And it's a really fun place. But you wanna know the thing that I love the most about my job? Is the capacity it gives me for ministry. Because it's a very relaxed place to work. I talk to my boss all the time about what I do at church and the amount of importance it has on my life. I talk to my coworkers. My notes for this sermon are currently sitting on my desk in the middle of the sales floor. But as much as I love it, from time to time, be it because of frustrations that naturally happen in places of work, or if I'm being totally honest, because I allow these narratives, these images of success as defined by the world, to start to creep in and influence me, I'll go online and I'll look through job listings. I'll have an unrest and be like, man, should I be doing something more? Should I be conforming more? Should I be pushing more of what I could be doing? And as I look at these job listings that I'm qualified for, that I know I could probably apply and have a good chance of getting them, that I'd succeed in them. As I look at them, many of them have listed salaries that could push twice of what I'm making at Dave's. But as I look at them and I consider what it would require of my life, I know without a doubt that they would require me to sacrifice my capacity for ministry in some way. And that is an exchange I can never make. Because I know what God has called me to be doing. I know what he's called me to be doing for his kingdom. And regardless of how much more I could be making something else, if it would cost me that, I can never, ever do it. And this could mean saying no to a vacation. So you have a little bit of extra to invest somewhere that God's calling you to. It might mean staying in a smaller house, even when you could afford moving up to a larger one. It might mean turning down that next promotion at work that you know is going to leverage your time so much that you no longer have the capacity to do what God has called you to do. But this is the life we are called to, church. And I will tell you, when we live this way, people take notice. There's a very famous YouTuber named Jimmy Donaldson. In the YouTube world, he goes as Mr. Beast because, you know, YouTube, it's a thing. But he is arguably or undoubtedly the most influential and successful YouTuber currently. He has videos that are the highest grossing in views and ad revenue out there. But his content is very different from at most other famous YouTubers in his sphere, because most of his content is focused on giving away insane amounts of money and objects. One of his most famous videos, he ordered a pizza to a house that he had just bought and paid for in full, fully furnished, and he tipped the pizza delivery driver with the house. He's given away hundreds of thousands of dollars. One of his most famous videos, he gave away $1 million to a complete stranger on the street. And I've watched a lot of interviews with him because he doesn't make sense. And my son likes him, so I'm trying to be a responsible dad and make sure that it's decent content. But it doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense to the people around him in his sphere either, because I've watched interviews with his peers, with other YouTubers, and they say, what are you doing? They literally ask him this. They say, why are you living the way you live? Because you want to know something about him? He lives in a small house. He drives an old car. While all of his peers are driving Lamborghinis and living in mansions. And as they ask him this question, his answer is always, because those things don't bring me happiness. They don't bring me fulfillment. Why would I do that? Now, as I was thinking about him this morning, and the Holy Spirit prodded me, I'd never actually done this. I looked it up. And guess what? Jimmy Donaldson is a professing believer. The world takes note. They notice when we live this way. I think Acts 2 gives us a really clear picture of what this could look like for the church. I'm always confronted and convicted when I come to this point. Acts 2:45 says this, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is the real church. This is the example that's set before us. A church that understands the hevel, the futility, the smoke of money and work and wealth. And I have to say, church, I struggle with this. Chief among sinners, right here. Like, I don't want to do this. But it's something we have to confront. We have to sit in this tension that the preacher brings forth and ask the questions, are we truly, truly fulfilling the purpose God set before us? Because a lot of us, and I've used this narrative, okay? So again, pointing at myself, I've used this narrative. A lot of us will say, yeah, I'll do that after my 401k contribution comes out pre-tax, I fund my HRA, all of my living expenses to the level that I deem as appropriate and comfortable for myself are fulfilled, right? And then I got to put the proper amount in savings so I have all the payments for my kids' 4 extracurricular activities and the vacation that we're going on later this year. And then after all of that, we'll see what's left over and that I can use to give to the needy. You know, and most of us probably put tithes somewhere further up on that list, but anything above that preset amount that I dictate for tithe, right? Anything after that, we'll see what's at the end. I don't think that's the picture of what we're supposed to be taking from this. I think our order is a little mixed up. My order is a little mixed up. And I have to say this, church, I have to say this because I have done it. I have done it. Do not use stewardship as a way to try and spiritualize the pursuit of the American dream. I have made that statement, chief among sinners, right here. But I cannot tell you the number of times that I have heard Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, used as a scriptural basis for financial stewardship. But we've hijacked this parable, we've hijacked the meaning of this, and we've taken it, applied it to something that we want to believe, that we want to appropriate. That parable is an exhortation to Jesus's disciples to use their God-given gifts in the service of God and to take risk for the kingdom. Not to sit back and to let things be comfortable. And I cannot tell you the amount of conviction I felt, the Holy Spirit gut punch I felt when I got to the end of that section. And as the master is rebuking the wicked and lazy servant, he says, I would have rather you put it in the bank because then maybe I would have at least gotten interest. That's a negative contrast. He's saying, I would have rather you done this other thing because at least there would have been something positive out of it. That hit me hard. And I'll say this, you might be sitting there and saying, well, we have to invest. God's given me the unique ability to discern, to see, to build things. Yes, do it. I have a friend like that. That guy would have to actively try to not make money. Everything he touches turns to gold. But I have also seen that guy take the keys to the car he is driving and give it away because someone had a need. Invest, church. Use your giftings to their fullest ability. Build, but do it for what purpose? To give it back to the master. Use it for his kingdom. Hold it with an open hand, and as he has given to you, so we must willingly give it all back to him. Because I will tell you, church, as I have sat in this tension for the last 4 weeks as I've been working on this sermon, I feel like I have lived more as the rich man in the temple, giving out of comfort, than the widow who gave all she had. And Jesus pointed at her and said, now she has given much to the kingdom. There should be a cost. I think we should be a little uncomfortable. And church, dare we dream of what this world could look like if the American church unleashed our resources onto the world in pursuit of the gospel instead of the pursuit of the American dream. The amount of poverty we could eliminate, the amount of hunger we could eliminate, the amount of children we could place through fully funded adoptions into families that want children and want to love them. Orphanages would be empty. And the gospel would be spread. As we stand before the master at the end, will he look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will he say, you wicked and lazy servant? I, for one, am terrified. I will be the latter. Will we use what God has given us to its fullest, to his glory? Or will we bury it and protect it and let it gain interest? Think back to verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 2 that we started with this morning. Then I considered all that I had done, all my hands had done, and the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. The world constantly presents us with these images of what success should look like. The house, the cars, the vacations, the retirement account. And I, for one, know that I allow those things to begin to control my pursuit. And as we grasp onto them, as we try to grab hold of them, they are like smoke. They're meaningless. Striving after the wind. Do you try and find your contentment in what the world has to offer, church, in that image of success, or do you find your contentment in Christ, the eternal being who made it all? The one thing that actually has meaning. Will you let the world's image of success define your pursuit of the kingdom? Or will you let the pursuit of the kingdom define your image of success? So as we draw to a close this morning, church, some things I want us to consider. This is not an easy topic. I have been uncomfortable the last 4 weeks, but I have been deeply convicted in what the Holy Spirit calls of us. So I want to ask you today, maybe God's blessed you in this life with money, with station, with influence. Are you using it to build up your kingdom? Bigger houses, better jobs, fancier vacations. Or are you using it to build the kingdom of God for his glory and purpose? Maybe you're a naturally driven person who is just constantly going. Are you using that to chase the next job, the next promotion, the next problem to solve, or are you using it to drive the furtherment and pursuit of the gospel? And maybe you're someone who God has given the gift to discern, to see, to understand, to build and grow things. Are you using it for your betterment on earth? Or are you using it for the betterment of his kingdom? It's not easy, but it's something we must confront. As we consider these words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, my hope for us, church, my deepest hope is that we fully understand the futility, the hevel of what this world has to offer us. That as we consider the wealth God has bestowed upon us, we would not see any of it as ours, but to be given back to the master that bestowed it upon us. That we would be a church of inspired givers, embodying the calling of Acts 2:45. That we would readily and willingly invest our time, our giftings, our money, our entire lives for the furtherment of his kingdom, for his glory. Church, a life in pursuit of success as defined by the world is a tragedy. But a life spent in pursuit of the eternal is a glory. Let us be a church that embraces this glory. Church, I'm gonna be in back. We'll have a couple other people in back. If you need someone to pray with this morning, this isn't easy. It's not a fun thing to confront. But as we wrestle through these things, as we seek the leading and conviction of the Spirit in our lives, where have we missed? Let us be willing to ask that question. Let us be willing to be a church that lets the pursuit of his kingdom define our image of success. Will you pray with me, church? Father God, we come before you this morning and we recognize this is not comfortable. This is not a topic that is fun to look at, Lord. But as we really confront these things in our lives, as we ask these questions posed to us in your scripture, Father, we ask for a heart to see where maybe we have missed something. We ask for the clarity to see maybe we've allowed these things to pull us further than we should have. Maybe we are trying to grasp on the smoke, the hevel of this world. So Father, we come before you and we ask, show us, lead us, guide us. Father God, let our hearts be attuned to you and let our pursuit of the kingdom, your kingdom, define our success. Amen.